Now will you turn with me in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 6, because this evening we come to the final section of the Epistle to the Ephesians. Although indeed I ought to tell you that this will not be the final sermon in our series of studies. We will have at least one other, and I leave that intentionally vague. You may remember that we entitled the series, when we began to look at Ephesians together, A Course in Basic Christianity. And one of the basic experiences of all true Christians who have entered into some of the riches of God's grace that we read of in Ephesians, in the early chapters especially, is that they early on, usually earlier rather than later in their Christian lives, encounter the devil as an adversary who is intent upon resisting every advance of the kingdom of God in their lives, who is intent on distorting their view of God and their understanding of Scripture, who is intent on diverting them from God's highest and best for their lives by whatever means he can do it, and who is intent generally upon disabling them that they might never become effective servants of God. And so every Christian who is truly born again will discover this experience, that there is opposition in his Christian life to advance. The devil in some ways will be quite content to allow you to be converted and to stick. But immediately you begin to show evidences of growing and going on, whenever there is the sign of zeal for God and for Christ in your life, you will discover that that is tooth and nail resisted by the devil. In other words, every true Christian finds that as a basic part of his Christian experience, he has an enemy. And one real and inescapable element in Christian living is that we are engaged in spiritual warfare. And the battlefield for that warfare is right here in the arena of our own lives. Now, this is Paul's theme from Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 to the end of verse 20. That is, for the rest of the teaching section of this epistle. And let me just put it in its broader context by reminding you that we have here a further reason why it is so necessary for us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I have suggested to you several times that that verse in Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit, is a kind of pivotal verse in Ephesians. And after this, the apostle describes to us the results of being filled with the Spirit in terms of our domestic lives and our family relationships and our commercial lives and our relationships in the workaday world. But now here he comes to that inner relationship, that reality that every Christian experiences, for which we desperately need to be filled with the Spirit. And that is our encounter with the powers of darkness, as Paul calls them in Ephesians 6. Now, this subject is obviously so vast that we could spend many, many evenings dealing with it. However, I'm proposing that we look at it together under two headings and mainly in two parts. Verses 10 to 13 of the chapter concern themselves with the Christian's warfare. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, and so on. For we are contending, says Paul. This is the Christian's warfare of which he is speaking. And then from verse 14 to the end of the section, the end of 20, He is speaking to us about the Christian's armor. That's how Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones divides the material. In his two excellent volumes that I warmly commend to you, he entitles the first, The Christian's Warfare, and the second, The Christian Soldier. These are two quite invaluable volumes in this whole connection, and if you have not read them, then you certainly ought to. It may interest you to know that under each of these two headings, Dr. Lloyd-Jones preached 26 sermons. So you will realize what short shrift you receive in St. George's Throne. We may possibly take more than one occasion to look at the Christian's armor, but my purpose this evening is to turn with you to think about spiritual warfare in a general sense, about the Christian's warfare as Paul describes it in these first four verses beginning at verse 10. And I want to say something to you from this passage about four things regarding spiritual warfare. First of all, the fact of spiritual warfare, that is the simple reality of our being engaged in a battle spiritually with the powers of darkness. Secondly, I want to say something about the foe against whom this battle is fought. And then thirdly, I want us to look at the sphere in which Christian warfare is waged. And then finally, a word about the resources by which victory in this warfare is won. So first I want to turn with you this evening to the fact of spiritual warfare and conflict in Christian experience. And I want to say to you very simply that it's necessary to stress this just because it is a fact that many Christians have never faced or never learned or never taken sufficiently seriously. There are indeed some totally unbiblical impressions of the Christian life which people pick up, which suggests that the gospel of Christ is the cure for all difficulties and pains in life, and that when you come to Jesus, problems are ended, trials and tribulations are past, and battles of the soul and agonies of the mind are no more. And if they do come, then in the words of the chorus, a little talk with Jesus will make it right, all right. But the main thing is that the Christian's experience is one of joy, that he never knows what it is to be in the midst of dark valleys of real spiritual warfare, engaged with the powers of darkness. Sometimes many Christian people imagine that they've left all that behind them, that the devil is now no longer going to bother them, and that this is what Christianity is all about. It's freedom from trouble. Well, now I want to say to you that by contrast, the New Testament's view of the Christian is not only that he lives in the full glory of being a child of God, but that he needs to live in the full armor of being a soldier of Christ. That he is not only a child of God with all the privileges and blessings that that brings, but that he is a soldier in the army of the Lord Jesus. And that he is going to be in the front line of the kingdom of God as it makes its advances in the world, and all hell will be let loose against him. That's what Jesus was speaking about when he said, I will build my church. Never fear, said Jesus. I will build my church. My purpose is resolute and will be fulfilled. The gates of hell will not prevail against it, but they will try. And he is speaking about two engagements. The engagement of the Lord Jesus to build His church, call out His people, mature a people for His glory, change our character into the likeness of Christ, and the engagement of the powers of darkness to stop that work. Now these are the true biblical elements in Christian experience. And you discover them all through Scripture. That the devil is lying in wait as a roaring lion, seeking to devour and to destroy God's people. So Paul speaks of the Christian life in these terms. We wrestle, he says. We are contending. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. To Timothy he writes, share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Of himself, he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. Now that is one of the deepest realities. Let me say to you, it is not the only reality of Christian experience, but it is one that we ignore at our immense peril. The reason, the theological reason for this fact of the conflict in which we are engaged is simply this, that the same grace which reconciled and restored you to God, by that act antagonized and alienated you from Satan, so that you who were once enemies of God have become reconciled to Him. But in the process, you who once were at peace with Satan have become his enemies. And it is the work of grace, you see, that has created this antagonism between the devil and God's people. Or put it another way, the New Testament speaks of the work of conversion as transferring us out of the kingdom or power of Satan into the kingdom or power of God. And because you are released or freed out of the power and kingdom of Satan, Satan thereafter treats you as an escaped prisoner. This is how the devil sees you, and he thereafter pursues you and harasses you in order that he might bring you in some sense again into his clutches. Now that's the true picture of the Christian life, and that is what explains so much in Christian experience, which is mysterious otherwise. Because this is what is happening. John Bunyan captures this reality remarkably in Pilgrim's Progress. The great pity that the reading of Pilgrim's Progress has gone rather out of habit amongst Christian people. There is no greater commentary upon Christian experience and Christian living than this. Listen to Christian as he is in the valley of humiliation. Poor Christian, says Bunyan, was hard put to it. He had gone but a little way before he espied a foul fiend coming over the field to meet him. And here is Bunyan trying to describe Satan. His name is Apollyon. Then did Christian begin to be afraid and cast in his mind whether to go back or to stand his ground. But he considered again that he had no armor for his back, and therefore thought that to turn the back to him might give him greater advantage with ease to pierce him with his darts. Therefore, he resolved to venture and stand his ground, for, thought he, I had no more in my eye than the saving of my life. It would be the best way to stand. So he went on, and Apollyon met him. Now the monster was hideous to behold. He was clothed with scales like a fish, and there his pride. He had wings like a dragon, feet like a bear, and out of his belly came fire and smoke, and his mouth was as the mouth of a lion. When he was come up to Christian, he beheld him with a disdainful countenance, and began thus to question him. Whence came you, and whither are you bound? Christian said, I am come from the city of destruction, which is the place of all evil, and I am going to the city of Zion. By this, said Apollyon, I perceive that you are one of my subjects. For all that country is mine, and I am the prince and god of it. How is it then that you have run away from your king? Were it not that I hope you may now do me more service, I would strike you at one blow to the ground. Christian said, I was indeed born in your dominions, but your service was hard and your wages were such as a man could not live upon, for the wages of sin is death. Therefore, when I was come to years, I did as other considerate persons do, and I looked for a way to escape. Apollyon said, there is no prince that will thus lightly lose his subjects, neither will I lightly lose thee. That's the point. Satan will not lightly lose you who have once been his kingdom, his slaves and subjects, and he will pursue and harry you. And that is why the Christian life is difficult. That is why you experience the fires of temptation. That is why so many obstacles are put in the way of your spiritual progress. That's why your mind is wrought upon by the powers of darkness to make you twisted and distorted in your view of God's will and kingdom and riches and grace, so that you see the lure of the devil's two great instruments, the world and the flesh, as more attractive. It is because he does not give up his prisoners lightly. Now I suggest to you that if we do not face this great fact, then we are going to get nowhere in the Christian life. Here's the second thing. The foe against whom this warfare is fought. If you look at verses 11 and 12, you will see that there are five different descriptions of the foe that we face. We are to put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand. And in the RSV, you can identify these foes and the names they are given by the word against. To stand against the wiles of the devil. For we are not contending against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. What Paul is doing, do you notice, is that he is describing our adversary. But let me point out to you that he describes our adversary negatively first of all. That is, he clears out of the way a misapprehension about the real foe that we face in our spiritual warfare. Notice how he does it in verse 12. For we are not contending against flesh and blood. Now, flesh and blood, in that kind of terminology, mean things that are human. Things that can be understood and identified as mortal, belonging to this world, understood in human terms. And what Paul is saying is, we are not just dealing with evil or difficult people. This is not a picturesque way of describing something that's very simple and ordinary. We are just dealing with very difficult people, or with evil people. Nor are we dealing with conditions of our mind. Nor are we dealing with social and political evils merely. These are not the adversaries that he is speaking about. And it's important that we should be clear about this, as Jesus was. You will remember that in his encounter with Satan in the wilderness, Jesus recognized that this was not merely a battle that was going on with something in his own mind, because when the temptation comes, he addresses another figure. He addresses Satan and says, "Begone, Satan! It's not, in other words, a condition of his own mind, a psychological quirk that he has suddenly gone into. It is Satan he identifies as the adversary. Now we need to take Jesus seriously here, if we take him seriously anywhere. Again, when it's people, Jesus does not say, now there are difficult people, or there are malevolent, evil people who make the work of the kingdom of God difficult. When Simon Peter comes to him and says, don't you go to the cross, Lord, he says, be this far from you. Jesus does not say to him, that is a most unfortunate idea. Nor does he say, you are a man who is wickedly motivated. He says, get behind me, Satan. And he identifies the foe, the adversary. In the same way, very significantly, when there is something that spoils the cause of God and is evidently evil in the world, in the parable of the tares, do you remember, Jesus does not say, when there is a blight upon the harvest, and there is a growth of weeds that have choked the wheat, he does not say that is a very unfortunate happening. He says, an enemy has done this. And he spells it out to the disciples, lest there be any misunderstanding. The enemy is the devil. Now here, you see, we identify the foe. And it's very important for us to recognize this. The devil is recognized in Scripture as a subtle foe, and one of his subtlest works is to confuse us about his personality. Do you notice how here in verse 12 there is a collection of words which have one thing in common? They all point to the fact that this enemy has great and unusual power. Principalities is the first word, which speaks of one who has authority and eminence. Powers, which speaks of great power in the sense of dynamic. World rulers, that is, those who exercise a reign. Now we sometimes speak about a reign of terror. But here is one who exercises a reign, a world ruler. And spiritual hosts of wickedness, world rulers of this present darkness, and spiritual hosts of wickedness, so that there is not only the devil who heads up this great power of darkness, but there are apparently hosts of minions of his, of a supernatural order, who are involved in this conflict too. Now do you see what this is saying? Satan is here pictured as a great prince. Jesus describes him in John 14:30 as the prince of this world. In Revelation 2:13, he is pictured as sitting upon a throne. And he has great power. And we must never underestimate it. In Luke 11:21, Jesus calls him the strong man. Now we need to recognize this, I think, more clearly than many of us do. We would not laugh at the idea of the devil in the way that Satan has managed to confuse godless men to laugh if we recognize the power that he has. This power is a moral power. 2 Timothy 2:26 speaks to us of a power that leads people into captivity. That is, it is a moral power which takes men under the dominion of Satan and breaks their moral rectitude. And that is a moral power dealing with areas of morality. Now, when you see the situation of the world in which we live today, in its ghastly moral confusion, there is only one answer from the lips of Jesus: an enemy has done this. It is an intellectual power. Those of you who are concerned with the use of your intellect need to recognize this, that in 2 Corinthians 4 the apostle says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who do not believe. So the power of Satan is an intellectual power. Why is it that people will say, now I see absolutely no need for God. That is not a concept that I require in my thinking about the universe. Perfectly true, they don't. But why do they not see that? Is it because they are unusually clever? I'll tell you why it is. It is because the God of this world has blinded their minds. They are like these group of dwarfs in C.S. Lewis's picture of the stable in the Narnia novel. They are blundering around in the darkness, unable to believe what everybody is telling them. But you will notice that Satan is also a supernatural and spiritual power. We are not wrestling against flesh and blood, but dealing with a sort of opposition which is spiritual, invisible, and immaterial, the spiritual hosts of wickedness, the world rulers of this present darkness. And more than that, he is a subtle power, for he seldom appears in his true guise. All this silly nonsense about Satan with his tail forked at the end, you know, and two horns, that's a great joke in hell. Great joke there. They fall about laughing at Christians who have this idea of the devil and think it's funny. Because the way Satan most often comes is either by a Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he says. Whoever would have thought this disciple so close to Jesus could have taken upon him the person of Satan? Or as an angel of light, he disguises himself, you see. And so, Paul speaks at the end of verse 11 about putting on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. See, we have great difficulty in conceptualizing a personal devil. Can I engage your minds to think about this with me for a moment? Extra concentration required here. We have difficulty in conceptualizing a personal devil for the same reason that we have difficulty in conceptualizing a personal God. We find it difficult to conceptualize a personal God because we are fallen creatures. And we do not find it easy to think of a being who is only integrated by perfect holiness, by perfect righteousness, by absolute truth, by a shining glory. We find it impossible to conceptualize a personal God for this reason. It is for this reason that God appeared in the flesh of the Lord Jesus, because we cannot conceptualize God in that sense. Because we don't live in heaven. One day we shall, when we're there. But let me say this to you. Because we do not live in hell either, we find it equally difficult to conceptualize a personal devil who is only integrated by malevolence and evil and hatred of God and his people. And a person whose whole being is filled with and focused upon that kind of hatred, we find it difficult to recognize. In a sense, you will only really discover that in the reality of hell. This is why, of course, people who have tried to picture Satan have failed. Even Milton, in Paradise Lost, finds it impossible not to give to Satan a certain nobility of character. Even C.S. Lewis, in Screwtape Letters, which I commend to you to read that if you haven't read it before, he gives to Satan a certain measure of good humor. But you see, a personality that is integrated only by hatred of God and evil is something we find it difficult to grasp. But all that we need to know of him is revealed to us in Scripture. And we are not to be ignorant of his devices. Let me just touch upon one thing before I move on to the third area of our consideration. You are with me in the general outline thus far, are you? The fact of this conflict, the foe in this conflict, where did Satan come from, people ask? Well, now, Scripture does not give us a biography of Satan, mainly, I think, because it is concerned with the practical issue of warning us against his hostility rather than satisfying our curiosity. But it seems that the general teaching of Scripture is this, that Satan is first of all a created being. That is, that he was created with the rest of the angelic host of which Scripture speaks, and his fall, many scholars believe, is described for us in that famous passage in Isaiah 14. From verse 12, do you remember this exclamation, "How are you fallen, Lucifer, son of the morning," the Authorized Version says. "O day star, son of dawn," says the RSV. "How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God I will set my throne on high. I will sit in the mount of assembly in the far north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.'" That's the cry of Satan. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the depths of the pit. Now that is what Jude speaks of in Jude verse 6, when he refers to the angels that did not keep their own position but left their proper dwelling, having been kept by him in eternal chains in the nether gloom until the judgment of the great day. And these are highlights into the history of Satan. How he fell, and as Revelation 12 tells us, picturing the dragon sweeping with its tail a multitude down with him into hell, he took a multitude of angels with him. So there is the foe in the conflict. Let me turn for just a moment to the sphere of this warfare. It's important for us to grasp this. Where is this warfare fought out? Where is it experienced, this spiritual conflict of which the apostle is speaking and of which he is, for which he is urging us to take the whole armor of God? Well, you notice the first place where it is fought out is in the last four words of verse 12. It is in the heavenly places. We are not contending against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, powers, world rulers of this present darkness, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, that phrase is very important in Ephesians. You may know that it recurs several times throughout the epistle. Let me just draw your attention to one of them, and that is in the third verse of chapter 1. Where Paul blesses the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, what is he saying? What is the heavenly places? It's the sphere of peculiar blessing. It is the sphere into which God has raised us in Christ. It is where God in his glory dwells, where the Lord Jesus sits reigning. The heavenly places refer to the place of peculiar blessing. Now, is it not a very significant thing that that is the very sphere in which spiritual warfare is most fiercely experienced? In other words, when many Christian people say, "Oh, I have been troubled by fierce temptation. I have known what it is for the powers of darkness to let loose everything they have against me and to torture and distress me. I have gone through something that I could scarcely describe to anybody. With the powers of darkness assaulting me, I doubt if I can possibly be a Christian." And the simple fact is, you see, my dear friends, that they are speaking of something that takes place in the heavenly places when God has exalted you in Christ. In a sense, that spiritual warfare is the guarantee that you really are His. And the surprising thing would not be that you do experience it. The surprising thing would be if you did not. Simple situation is, you see, that it is of such a man or woman that Satan is peculiarly jealous, as Bunyan says, and he goes after those who are nearest to the King. So it's in the heavenly places. But let me point out something else that's rather more mundane to you. And that is from the context of all of what we have already been reading in Ephesians 5 and 6. The sphere of this Christian warfare is also in our daily relationships with each other. That's where the real battles are fought out, and that's where the real victories are won. Not in some isolated kind of spiritual battlefield that is divorced from the real world. Because the place where so often the devil gains his victories is in these relationships that we have been speaking about. That's where he concentrates his attention. And so the sphere of this warfare is not only the heavenly places, but the earthly relationships of our daily living. Now the final thing, I must say a word to you about the resources for waging this warfare. Paul summarizes them in verse 10 and then goes on to expound them in the next passage from verse 14. "Be strong in the Lord," he says, "and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Now do you see what he is saying? He presents this stark real picture before us. He faces us with this fact. He identifies this foe and does not hide any of his fierceness or horror from us. But he does so. He tells us all this, not in order that we might be terrified of Satan, but that we might realize how vital it is to equip ourselves with all the strength and armor of God, for the simple reason that the man who will be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might will stand against the powers of darkness. Jesus said, "I will build my church," note the confidence, "and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." How did he know? Because he recognized that the power of God was ultimately infinitely greater than all the powers of darkness. And it is into this power that he desires to introduce us when he says, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on His armor that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." And you can. To the weakest, newest, youngest, poorest, most ignorant believer, you can stand against the powers of darkness. And that is why it is so vital that we should be more God-conscious than Satan-conscious. There are many people, you see, who are thrust to one of two extremes in this whole area. Either they ignore the devil or laugh him out of court, or they become obsessed by him, and he obscures their vision of God in all his glory and triumph and power. And what Paul is saying to us here, and he is going to elaborate it in the context of the armor, is that the power of God that is ours in Jesus Christ is able to overwhelm the powers of darkness. Now that's a truth that we need to grasp. And you will realize that the resources that God has given us in Jesus Christ are all the riches of his grace. They are indeed everything that Christ is to the believer. Let me point this out to you just as we close this evening. We will come at a later stage to the details of the armor. But the really important thing about this armor is this. Many people have said, well, you know where Paul got this picture of the armor. It was the Roman soldier. He was a prisoner when he wrote the epistle to the Ephesians. And he saw this Roman soldier beside him with a helmet and a breastplate and shoes and a sword and a shield and so on. Probably he did. But the real background to this account of the armor of God is not to be found in Roman soldiers. I'll tell you where it's to be found. It's to be found in Holy Scripture. And it is the armor in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 59, verse 16, and again in chapter 11 of Isaiah, verse 5. It is the armor in which the Messiah himself is clad as he goes forth conquering and to conquer in order to achieve our salvation. Let me read to you a little bit of this, Isaiah 59, verse 16. It's got lost. No, it's not. Here it is. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intervene. Then his own arm brought him victory, and his righteousness upheld him. This is the Messiah. Listen to this. This is the Lord Jesus gaining the victory to give you eternal life. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation upon his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in fury as a mantle. And in verse 5 of chapter 11, it speaks of his putting around his loins the girdle of truth. Now, the point of all these references is simply this, that this is the armor of the Lord Jesus. This is the armor in which he gained the victory over Satan and routed him on the battlefield. My dear friends, it's that armor that we are to put on. When Scripture says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness, it's saying the same thing. It's in Jesus that there is victory. It's in Jesus that there is power to overcome the evil one. And so when he comes, you are to command him in the name of the Lord Jesus, hiding yourself in all that Jesus is to the believer. Be gone, Satan. Resist the devil, says Peter, and he will flee from you. Not because you have any strength of your own. The arm of flesh will fail you. We sang together. But because the Lord Jesus has already broken his power, and it's only a matter of time until the public vindication of the people of God and the triumph of the Lord Jesus will be publicly displayed. And in the meantime, you are to go on from victory unto victory. Thanks be to God, says the apostle, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, may God open our eyes to see that in this fair Lord Jesus, who is our Savior, there is everything we shall need to be more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Let us pray together. Father, we bless You for all that You have given to us in Jesus Christ, not only that we might grow in grace and be faithful in service and be changed into His likeness, but that we might fight the good fight of faith and be more than conquerors through Him. Make us that, we pray, and bless us, that we may take the armor of God upon us and go forth into the world to victory. We ask it for His name's sake. Amen.